Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
So I had the opportunity, I guess not last week, but the week before, to go to a kind of leadership retreat that our district was putting on, and it was all about identity formation, about how, yes, as leaders, it's important to have skill, but our identity actually is the important thing. And we talked about how for pastors, for a lot of years, and I think other areas of life too, that there was this belief for a long time that to be a good leader, a good pastor, a good business person, it's the idea of like a heroic journey, like the lone hero journey, that it's the responsibility of the pastor or the leader to do everything themselves. I remember back in the day hearing my dad talk. My dad was a pastor. Hearing him talk about how in seminary, they had to take music classes because they had to learn how to like properly conduct, because back in the day, I assume it was all over, but maybe just the denomination we were a part of, it was expected the pastor, whether you could sing or not, was going to be leading the singing. And the preaching, and the building maintenance, and everything. Yeah. Exactly, that's why we hired them. But I mean, the idea of kind of the lone hero goes far beyond the pastoral belief, doesn't it? We also love the idea of the lone hero coming in, saving the day all on their own. The superheroes often are one person coming in, doing it all. And what happens is these stories and cultural beliefs can kind of make us believe, whether we're aware of it or not, that if we just try hard enough, maybe have enough power and skill behind us, that we can carry the weight of the world on our shoulders by ourselves. But the myth of doing it alone, if you just try hard and have enough power, is exactly that. It's a myth. And actually, as we consider the people that we maybe have in our mind as the lone wolf, heroic people, they're not alone. The superheroes have their sidekicks or a team. Other people have a community that maybe just isn't as obvious. But this myth of you can do it all alone if you just try hard enough and have enough power has been around for a really long time. Elijah, the person we're looking at today, the mighty prophet who stood alone against hundreds of false prophets and a king and queen that wanted to kill him, learned the hard way, actually, that trying hard and having enough power behind you isn't enough to sustain you. I'm not sure how far along we are. We're in the middle of our Sunday School Story Remix series, where we take those classic Sunday school stories that make for such good stories to tell kids, because they're exciting and cool and have amazing elements. And we're taking them and we're re-examining them, looking at them a little deeper to see what they tell us about God and ourselves. And today we're going to look at the story of Elijah, because his story contains some classic Sunday school aspects. Fun to color, fun to tell, fun to act out. And yet, I think there's a lot of opportunity in the story of Elijah to learn some things about God that maybe isn't apparent at the Sunday school telling. And so the story of Elijah is found in 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And before we get into that, we kind of need to get situated. What's happening in this part? Because last week, Pastor Greg looked at David, who was Israel's second king. And then after David, there was Solomon, who he was the one who built the temple, and he strengthened Israel's power, and he's the one that had amazing amount of wisdom. And something just to put a pin in, as Solomon was building his temple, he opened up trade relations with Phoenicia because he needed supplies. So just keep a pin in that for now. So we had Solomon, and then kind of after Solomon's reign, things start to kind of go downhill with the kings. And the kingdom ends up splitting in two, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And then as we see in 1 and 2 Kings, those books of the Bible, it's just a litany of kings. Some get a larger amount of space, others get three sentences. And it kind of goes back and forth between ones that served and followed God and the ones that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And unfortunately, there was more kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord than not. And so, Elijah shows up in the reign of King Ahab. So King Ahab was the seventh king of Israel after it had split. And he was one of the ones who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so, you remember how Solomon opened up relations with Phoenicia. Well, Ahab's father, Omri, did a lot of treaties and relationships with the countries around. Actually, he is the most referenced king of Israel that's referenced in outside documents apart from the Bible, because he's found in so many other nations' treaties and documents. And so Ahab's father, Omri, opens up even more. Ahab gets into power, and he decides it's important to further strengthen those relationships. And so he marries Jezebel, a daughter of the king, because that's how it worked back in the day. That's how you strengthen relationships, is you kind of married off your daughters to kings and so forth, and that would solidify relationships. So Ahab did that, married Jezebel. But Jezebel wasn't just a princess. She was also a high priestess of Phoenicia who didn't follow God. And 1 Kings tells us that Ahab began to bow down and worship to Baal, one of Phoenician gods, and set up temples and tear down the altars of God and build altars to Baal and Asherah poles in a way that was much larger than the kings before him. He was declaring the national religion that was not God. And the thing is so often as the way a leader goes, so goes the group. And so as he was leading people in the way of Baal and Asherah, the people of Israel followed as well. And so right in the midst of all this, of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel's reign, we are introduced to Elijah, the prophet of God for Israel. And Elijah just kind of shows up in 1 Kings 17, very strong. His introduction is a pretty power introduction. So 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." That's how we are introduced to Elijah. No rain until he gives the word. And then we're going to pick up the story at chapter 18. Chapter 18 starts with, they are in the third year of the drought. The third year of no rain and no dew. And God has told Elijah to go to Ahab and say, I'm going to send rain now. So Elijah and Ahab get together. And let's hear this first exchange, right? So God has said, go to Ahab and say, rain's coming. So Elijah goes. And let's see how this all goes down. Verse 17. When Ahab saw him, Elijah, he exclaimed, so is it really you troublemaker of Israel? I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel. Wait. The thing that strikes me here is in the beginning of chapter 18, it says that God told Elijah to go to Ahab and say, I'm going to bring rain. Elijah goes and says, not that. He says, you're a troublemaker, Ahab. Let's gather all the people. He's saying something very different, very public, and very confrontational. And this kind of is in line with what we see of Elijah. He has grit. He is feisty. He is gutsy. There hasn't been rain for 3 years based on Elijah's word, so he's aware of God's power. And I kind of feel like word would have gotten around that it was kind of Elijah's fault that there was no rain. And he's saying, gather everyone, all the people that hate me because I don't worship Baal and Asherah, and the people that maybe you're looking for someone to blame because there's been a drought. Bring them all, and let's meet on Mount Carmel. And so Mount Carmel was between Israel and Phoenicia, and it was considered a sacred dwelling place of Baal. As we find out there was already an altar to Baal there, and it was actually, there was an altar to God that had been torn down at some point. And so he picks a spot that's kind of the place of power for Baal. He picks his enemy's strong ground. But they gather, and Elijah issues this challenge to the people. Verse 20. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. They were silent. And so Elijah begins the showdown. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal can choose whatever one they wish. Cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood of the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Gutsy. And what's actually made even more gutsy about this is when we get some background about Baal. So Baal, he presided over fire. His weapon of choice was lightning. And not only that, he was also, they believed, he was the one who brought the rain and grew crops. And Elijah is saying, your guy's in charge of fire. He's in charge of growing crops, both of which are needed now. So, you know, if he's the real God, I'm giving him an easy out. He just has to show up what he's responsible for. He's up in the stakes with every move and word. This is a power showdown. Who has the power here? And then the prophets of Baal begin. And it says, from morning till noon, they called on Baal. They dancing him, compelling him to act. And Elijah, who is a pot stirrer, ups the tension. Because at noon, it says, he begins to mock them. Maybe your God is daydreaming. You know, maybe he's gone on a trip. Yell louder. Maybe he's like using the bathroom and can't quite hear you. Yell harder. Yell harder. Maybe he'll hear you. Mocking. And so the prophets begin to yell harder. They cut themselves to have blood. They are going into like the raving madness. All the way until evening prayers. And Baal doesn't show up in any way. And now it's Elijah's turn. We see it in verse 30. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood." And he told them to do this 3 times. Fill up these jugs, pour it on. And I find it actually interesting that how many years of drought had there been? 3. And he gets them to pour 3 times. And then Elijah doesn't dance, doesn't go crazy, doesn't cut himself, none of that. Elijah just simply prays, "Prove today that you are the God of Israel, and I am your servant." And bam, the power of God comes. Verse 38, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burnt up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust. It even licked up all the waters in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. And then Elijah follows this up by telling Ahab what God told him to do in the first place. Rain is coming now. And God shows up in power again because a mighty rainstorm comes. And Elijah is right there in the midst. And then a super curious thing happens. Ahab gets home. He tells Jezebel what all went down there. And Jezebel vows to kill Elijah. Which, I mean, he just faced 450 prophets, 400 probably mad, angry people. He, no problem he faced. He faced the king. And yet, this thing, it seems too much. Because listen to how Elijah responds to Jezebel saying, "I will kill this man." Chapter 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid, and he fled for his life. He went down to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting that he was like so bold to issue a challenge, and yet someone says, "I'm going to kill you," and he's afraid, and he runs. And not only that, not only does he have fear, all of a sudden he's also overcome with hopelessness and despair. Because it says in verse 4, then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Fear, hopelessness, despair. The myth of if you have enough power behind you, you can do it alone, is kind of crumbling. Because Elijah staked his life a couple of times on God's power. And yet, it doesn't seem like that's enough to sustain Elijah in this moment. Isn't that like us sometimes? God shows up in a big way, or we're brave and full of faith and we step out into something and God shows up and it's amazing. And then it kind of feels like it crumbles sometimes. Or maybe a better way of saying it is sometimes we feel like we crumble sometimes. And how does God respond to Elijah? Man, if it's following the pattern we've seen in the story of Elijah, we would expect God's going to come in another power move, like he did with the rain and he did with the fire. And a big deal. But he doesn't. He draws close and tends to Elijah's needs, both physically and spiritually. Because it tells us that as he's alone in the desert and being like, I just want to die, God sends an angel to bring bread and water and allows Elijah to sleep. A few years ago, there was kind of, it's not technically a meme, but this picture going around from the book of Elijah, if you just want to throw, there it is. This is your gentle reminder that one time in the Bible, Elijah was like, God, I'm so mad, I want to die. So God said, here's some food. Why don't you take a nap? So Elijah slept, ate, and decided things weren't so bad. Never underestimate the spiritual power of a nap and a snack. And you know, it's funny and so true. This is a side note, but this is legit. Sometimes I think we can get something is emotionally wrong or something deeply spiritual happening, when really we've just been neglecting our physical needs. And our body is like, eat, drink some water, and take a nap. But that aside, the idea of God sending an angel to bring fresh bread and water to Elijah is just such a beautiful picture. God is supplying the physical resources that Elijah needs right there. He cares and recognizes that Elijah is tired, weary, hopeless, and alone. And he's meeting him there. And in the same way God cares for Elijah, he also cares about us. God recognizes that we have physical needs. He knows how our body, soul, and spirit interact, and he cares about it. And he wants to meet those needs for us. And it says that after Elijah slept and ate some bread and drank some water, that he's restored physically. He's strengthened in his body. So much so that chapter 19, verse 8, it says, he got up, Elijah, and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. He's restored physically by how God provided for his physical needs. But he is still tired, weary, hopeless, and alone in his soul. Because we see, God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 10, Elijah replies, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. He's still tired. He's still weary. He's still hopeless, and he still feels alone. So God then tends to his spiritual needs. He tells Elijah to go out and stand before me on the mountain. And so Elijah stands there, and the Lord passes by. This is in verse 11. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after that, and after the earthquake, there was fire, which Elijah knew fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. The first few instances of a windstorm and earthquake and fire, it seems like God is showing up in a way that Elijah had known him to show up already, in power. And yet God decides to not be in any of those. He shows up in a different way. I think in a way that meets the needs of Elijah, what he needed right then. He needed a whisper. The intimacy, close, gentle inviting of God. Oh, Elijah knew God in power, but did he know God in love and care? What Elijah needed then was not another fire from heaven, but he needed to experience the gentle, close, whisper presence of God. To speak to the places that were spiritually tired, weary, hopeless, and alone. And so God shows up in a very attentive response to meet his physical and spiritual needs. Where do you need God to show up in an intimate, gentle way, physically or spiritually, in this moment? Just pause right now and just quickly tell him where you need his gentle whisper or his provision. But God doesn't stop there. We would think, oh, he's met his physical needs, he's met his spiritual needs, like Elijah should be good to go, and God should send him on a way. But God again asks him, what are you doing here? What do you need, Elijah? And Elijah again says, I'm the only one serving you. I'm alone in this, and I am going to be killed. And listen to what he instructs Elijah to do. Verse 15. Then the Lord told him, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Methoah, to replace you as my prophet. So he says, go and anoint this person king. Go and anoint this person king of Israel, which Israel already has a king, if you don't remember, and anoint Elisha, because he's going to be the prophet to come after you. God meets Elijah's physical and spiritual needs in an intimate, caring way. And he also recognizes that there needs to be more for Elijah. Elijah can't do this alone anymore. He needs others around him, working in the same direction, pouring into the next generation, lifting the burden. God doesn't want Elijah to be serving him as his prophet all alone anymore. And God doesn't want our journey either to be just him and us by ourselves. He wants us in community. Sometimes, I suspect, mostly out of pain and hurt, we think and proclaim, you know what, I just need God and myself. I don't need any of these other people. God himself in this story is saying, no, no, that's not all you need, actually. Because Elijah just had a crazy, close, intimate encounter with God. And then God's like, okay, and there's people you actually need to bring along on your journey. Elijah wasn't to be the only one anymore. There were kings to anoint and prophets to mentor, to have a community that also served the Lord. So he was no longer alone. God created us for community, and he wants us in community. To move in where the places God has invited you to move, to lean into the purposes and desires he's placed on your heart, to partner with his kingdom, which is an excellent and beautiful way. You need people around you. Just God and yourself isn't enough, actually. Yes, God can meet your physical and spiritual needs, but he also says, and you need people around you. To encourage you, to walk with you, to help expand the kingdom in all the spheres of influence, for you to pour in what you've learned to the next generation and send them on their way so they can run farther and further than you have gone. The lone wolf Christian, leader, pastor, whatever it is not the way God wants it to be. When you decide that you want to be a follower of Jesus and walk in his way, you're also saying yes to his family. And our faith is a communal faith. You can't actually just have God and yourself alone. You're going to miss out on the richness of the family of God, the way God has created it to be. Have you believed at some level the lie that you have to go it alone if you're really going to make it, or if you're really good enough, or you're really spiritual enough, that it's all up to you? Have you believed that lie at some level? We just say no to that lie in Jesus' name. And we break agreement with that lie. That if I really am good enough, if I really am a strong enough Christian, I can do this all by myself. We say no to that in Jesus' name. And we just declare that God has created us to be in community. That he knits us together with the close ties of love. That he wants us to not only give help to others, but to receive help from others as well. The amazing acts of power that are present in Elijah's story is so often what's remembered, talked about, pointed out, and yet we stop there often. But if we stop there, we miss some crucial things about God that we need to know about to have a more fulsome picture of who our God is, who we serve. Because from the story of Elijah, we learn that God draws intimately near to us, that he cares about our physical and spiritual needs. And we also learn that God doesn't want our journey to just be him and ourselves. He wants us in community to be walking together and creating space for those who come behind. The heroic lone wolf idea is the height of awesomeness is just simply a lie. And the idea that simply knowing the power of God is enough also isn't true. We also need to know his love and his intimate care for us as individuals. Our vision as a church is we want to know the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ and then make him known. Because we understand that, yes, we believe God shows up in power and can do amazing things. And above all, God shows up in love. And we need to know that too. That he draws close to us when we have needs, whether they're physical, spiritual, or we're not even aware of what we need. He is drawing close. At the retreat, one of the speakers talked about how we need to remember that God is a close talker. And what that means is, I think we've all experienced close talkers that just really like to talk close. And you kind of, you know, casually take a step back to just create, you know, appropriate social boundaries, and they step in again. And then you kind of shift maybe to the side, and they step in again. And the person was saying, God is a close talker. That as we kind of, oof, this is too close, we kind of just, you know, casually or aggressively, whatever way we end up going, move back away from God. He's always stepping in to be close so we can hear him when he whispers. And just a note, not as a creepy close talker, but as one who has things to say, things to whisper to us in his gentle way that speaks directly to our needs, both physically and spiritually. And then he says, don't go it alone. You need others. Worship team, you can come back up. Let's pray. Well, God, I love the stories that you show up in power and might and just where they're amazing, where your ultimate power and authority is made known. I love those stories. And yet, if we just look at those, we can kind of get a skewed view that you're this powerful God up a way that kind of shows up for power moves and then disappears. But that's not who you are. Yes, you hold power and authority, and you come close to us. In a whisper. In an intimate, caring way. Because you love us and you care about us. And so today I just ask that you would make us aware of that at a deeper level. Would you remind us of the ways that in the past you met us? In physical provision or spiritual provision? And we just tell you the ways that we need you to show up again in our lives. And would you give us the courage to lean into community? Taking the risk, being vulnerable, that we would lean in because you have said, don't go it alone. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a close talker. In your name, amen. Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you would like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgeallianceschurch.com.
We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ, and then make him known.